This morning, I think I want to open with a passage, and eventually we'll talk about that passage. But go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, and we're going to look at, or I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. So Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. We'll cover a lot more, but this is kind of the foundation for much of what we've done this week, much of what I do week in and week out. So Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for just your many blessings upon us and your faithfulness to us across this week and really across our lives. And we're here to testify that it's true, that when you speak, things happen. And that when your word is proclaimed, it does not return void or empty. We thank you for that this morning. And we look forward to seeing more of the fruit from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we finish up camp and as we kind of finish up Isaiah, there are some things I want us to kind of look at as we move into this next big section. And so we're kind of coming through or have kind of come through chapters 40 to 55. And in 40 to 55, what we have realized is that the children of Israel needed salvation badly. And at one level, it was really obvious they needed salvation from Babylon, because Babylon had come and had destroyed Jerusalem and carried them off into captivity. And no doubt you remember the three T's that they lost. Tell your neighbor.
Terrain.
A temple. So they lost. And the thing about those T's, that terrain, that throne, that temple, is those had all been promised by God. And so God had promised the land. God had promised a dynasty to David where he'd always have a son on the throne. God had promised Solomon that my name will be over the temple here when you pray there. So all these things that God had promised, they had lost. And so it's a time of deep grieving and all kinds of God questions as they are there in Babylon. And no doubt at some level, they began to realize, you know, wow, Babylon is our problem. We need to be saved from Babylon. And God has a word for them through Isaiah that I am raising up Cyrus, king of Persia, to save you from Babylon. And God's going to empower Cyrus. Cyrus will come to power. And 539, he defeats the Babylonians. And 538, the Jews begin to return back to Jerusalem. And so God had saved them from Babylon. But we saw, and no doubt Isaiah saw more clearly than us, and no doubt they began to realize that they didn't just need to be saved from Babylon, that they needed to be saved from their sinful selves, that the whole reason why they were in Babylon is because God was bringing judgment upon them for their sinful selves. They had not been trusting in God. They had been trusting in other things. And so it's like God is going to strip all that away from them to where they finally learn that they need to trust God. And so Isaiah begins to confront them again with their sinfulness, but he also confronts them with the good news that God is going to raise up a servant. And through that servant, your sin will be atoned for. That you'll be forgiven. That you won't just be, you know, delivered from Babylon by Cyrus and able to go home to Jerusalem. That you'll be delivered from sin by the servant and able to come home to God. And so we don't just have a geographical homecoming. We have a relational homecoming between the sinful children of Israel and their holy God. And just as there was no way they could make it back to Jerusalem from Babylon, you know, under their own power, under their own strength, it took Cyrus to release them from Babylon. So there is no way they can make it home to God from their own guilt unless God raises up someone to release them from that guilt. And so God raises up the servant. And so we're going to kind of walk through some passages here. So turn with me to chapter 53. And I just want to highlight a few verses on the servant. So Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he, the servant, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They could not deal with their own sin. They could not cover their own sin. They could not make their own way back to God. But just as God raised up Cyrus to deal with the Babylonians, God raises up the servant to deal with sin. And so we today understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the servant. And that it's through Jesus, through his death on the cross, that our sins are covered, that our sins are atoned for, and we can have a homecoming to God. Now go with me a little bit further and look at the next couple chapters. Chapter 54, verses 1 through 8. You get a sense of this homecoming. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. And really, the woman that he's talking about is the city of Jerusalem. It's Zion. And so Zion continues to be personified as this woman. And whereas before we saw her kind of personified as deserted, as abandoned, as having lost all her children, now she's being called upon to sing because of what God is doing. And so we not only kind of have a vision of the people coming back to Jerusalem, but of God coming back to Jerusalem. Not just a vision of the people being able to return to God, but God returning to the people. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So the Lord sent away in order to bring back. It's not just a story of judgment, and it's not just a story of a liberation to where they can come back to Jerusalem, and it's not just a promise that I'll make Jerusalem great again. It's a promise of peace with God, that they will be brought back to God, and God kind of says, I'm turning my heart back to you. Yes, I sent you away, but now I'm sending for you, and through the servant I have dealt with your sin. You couldn't deal with it, but I've dealt with it for you through the servant. Let's look on to chapter 55, and you see a little bit more of this type of language. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And so you get the picture that there is this call, not just to go back to Jerusalem, but this call to come home to God. And you realize that God's heart is open and has made a way for them to return to God through the work of the Spirit and through the work of the servant. Now, let's go a little bit further. Let's go to verse 12, and then we're going to transition to 56. So 55:12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. And so what we're seeing here is that this salvation of the people of God is going to result in all earth praising God, all earth celebrating what God has done in and through the people of God in terms of this peace and this reconciliation, this new day. This would be a great place to end Isaiah. You know, homecoming, reconciliation, this peace, this all earth celebrating what has happened. And I should have had us read verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as we've been hearing from Pastor Tim and how he has been preaching the word to us, one of these higher ways of God, this holiness, this thing that makes God so different, is forgiveness. And so here God is saying, my ways are higher than your ways. You don't get what I'm doing, but I have raised up the servant so that you can not just go back to Jerusalem under Cyrus, you can come home to me through the work of the servant. That higher way of forgiveness. And so then the whole thing gets celebrated. Joy and peace. And it would be great to end right here. But it doesn't. And we have chapters 56 to 66. And just trying to get our mind around this last section. And we talked the other day about how this section comes a little bit later in terms of the timeline, that now Persia is the dominant empire. And now they are back in Jerusalem. And the temple has been rebuilt. And, well, the reason why these chapters are important isn't simply because of the new historical setting. In fact, when we look at these chapters, 56 to 66, there's not a whole lot that really anchors them in that new historical setting. Okay, so like when we looked at chapters 1 to 39, we saw chapter 7, we saw King Ahaz, and it was easy to root that around 735 and the issue that he was dealing with. In chapter 6, we saw the call of Isaiah and the death of Uzziah. And it was really easy to kind of root that and see how the historical situation played into that. We talked about Hezekiah, how he showed the Babylonians everything that God had blessed him with, but forgot to talk about God. We looked at 40 through 55, and it's clear that they're in Babylon and they need release from Babylon and that God's going to raise up. So up until this point, everything has been fairly identifiable in terms of historical context, and we've seen how it can be placed in its historical context. 56 to 66, there's not as much of that. It's really just kind of hints here and there that they're back, that they've been regathered, that the temple is there, that they're worshiping again, but there's not a lot that just drives it down into a specific historical context. And you could be reading from, you know, 40 through 66 and never really even catch maybe that there has been much change in historical context, other than you don't hear as much about Babylon. So the question has been asked, why not just end at 55? If it's really not that deeply rooted in the historical context, we don't read that much about Persia. I mean, there are some hints that they're back, and we'll look at a couple of those hints. But why continue on to 56 to 66 when 55 ends so well? Well, forgiveness is a beginning and not an ending. Are you catching it? We've had their judgment. They've been called out on it. And they didn't really repent, and so they faced their judgment. And then they finally receive forgiveness. But life doesn't end there. Now what? And so if we stopped at 55, it would be kind of like stopping life at graduation. You know, you've put a lot of work into graduation, you've reached a milestone, but what do they call that final service? I think I've heard it called commencement. So rather than it being a finish line, it becomes a starting line where you commence your life with the education that you received. Hopefully you received a good one. Or if we stopped at 55, it would be like stopping after the wedding. But what about the marriage? If we stopped at 55, it would be like stopping after the baptism. But you know, we're baptized to live a new life in Christ. And so 56 to 66 is something like, now that they've been forgiven, now that they've been reconciled to God through the work of the servant, now there's life to be lived. Now they need to work out their salvation. In fact, we've been in Philippians during the prayer time, and the passage that comes to my mind is Philippians 12:13, where Paul is saying, you know, therefore, in my absence, just as when I was present, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Are you catching it? In 2:5 to 11, we kind of get the Christ hymn, the story of the servant who, being of the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became one of us and became a servant and was obedient even unto death on the cross. And so we have this major descent to where the servant dies for us. And then God raises up the servant so that every knee will bow before and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But then Paul says, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you for his good purpose. That's kind of where we're at here with Isaiah. They're celebrating. Isaiah is celebrating having seen the work of the servant. And of course, that work is to be fulfilled in Jesus. But he's celebrating nonetheless. But he also realizes, okay, but there's work to be done. And so when you think about 56 to 66, think about that challenge to work out your salvation. For God is the one who is at work in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. So the people need to work, but God is also yet working. And so I think that becomes a kind of a lens for moving through 56 to 66, kind of identifying what is the work of the people and what is the work of God. And realizing that God is at work enabling the people to work, but because God is at work, the people must work. So that's where we're going. So look with me. I should say just a quick more thing about historical context. So So when Persia took over Babylon, there was a group of Jewish people that were really excited to get back to Jerusalem and to begin to work on the temple. A guy by the name of Zerubbabel was one of their leaders. There was also Joshua, the high priest. So they go back, they lead a crew back, and they're not exactly welcomed. And they start laying the foundation for the new temple, and then there's so much opposition, and they get discouraged, and they just quit, and everybody just kind of goes about doing their own thing, living their own life, surviving, trying to carve out a new life back home. And then the Lord raises up Haggai and Zechariah, and they motivate the people to get back to work on the temple so that finally it restarts around 520, and finally around 515 they get it finished and they rededicate it to the Lord. And you can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. They kind of chronicle this time period. And what we see as we read Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as we look at Haggai and Zechariah, what we discover is that this return wasn't really as glorious as how Isaiah talked about it. And the temple that was rebuilt, it wasn't as glorious as they had anticipated or hoped it would be. And so a lot of the enthusiasm kind of quickly died away. And through the resistance that they faced and the discouragement that they dealt with, they became pretty complacent. And while on the one hand they survived as a people, some might say that they were nominally Jewish. That they really weren't all that distinct from all the other peoples in the world. Okay, but God had not bailed out on them. God was calling them through Isaiah, as well as Haggai and Zechariah, and the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. God was calling them to be more than nominally Jewish. God was calling them to work because of the salvation that he had accomplished for them. And so let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 56. And I want to highlight a couple things here. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares this. He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Okay, so first you see kind of a clue there that we're in a new setting, because he's talking about those who have already been gathered, and he will gather more. And so that's kind of a sign that the temple's been rebuilt, that there's worship going on in the temple. And now the question is, who's included? Who can really come into the presence of God and be part of the people of God in that fellowship? And under Old Testament law, eunuchs were not allowed into the temple. Under Old Testament law, foreigners were not allowed into the temple. That in some way they were defiled. And yet what we're seeing here is Isaiah is saying that what makes you fit for the presence of God is not that you're born Jewish. What makes you fit for the presence of God is that you have aligned yourself with God. And that you're embracing God and the ways of God. And so we're beginning to see through the work of the servant that the temple being able to come into the presence of God is being opened up to people who didn't have access before. and that being nominally Jewish doesn't cut it. God's forgiven you. God's brought you home to God. There's expectations built into that. It doesn't cut it to just be nominally Jewish. More is expected. And those who are truly Jewish, it's not about their bloodline. It's about how they have embraced God and how they honor God. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go over to chapter 57. And we're going to jump down to verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and the lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man will grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but what? I will heal him. Not just I will forgive him, I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But when you humble yourself, when you cry woe over yourself, you're at a place where you can experience not simply forgiveness, you can experience God's healing to change you so that the new life really is different than the old life. See, if we were just forgiven in order to live the old life, we just keep going around the mountain without really getting anywhere. But God's goal is to not simply forgive us, but to change us, to heal us, so that the relationship really is new. What comes to my mind is, you know, kind of abusive relationships or abusive patterns. You know, and you kind of go through this crisis where everything is blown up, and then you may go through this reunion, but the question looms, has anything changed? And there may be some forgiveness, and there may be some joy in the moment, and there may be some hope in the moment, but there's a lot of work to be done. And there's a lot of healing that needs to take place. And see, that's kind of where we're at the end of 55. The forgiveness has happened, and there's a lot to celebrate, and there's a lot of hope, but there's still a lot of work to be done so that you just don't fall back into the same pattern where the blow-up gets worse. And so what we see going on is, you know, God saying, I'm going to do work. I'm going to heal you. But also the expectation of the people that because God is at work bringing about healing, the people need to put in and they need to work that salvation out in their lives. But the good news is, it's not just the people working. Who's bringing the healing? I will heal you. But you got to be all in. You got to humble yourself. Chapter 58, again, we see kind of the work of the people when I think about 58. And I know it's familiar to you, but I still want to take a moment to read it. So shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins, still calling out sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and you will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Do you get the picture? Do you sense their work? That their work is not simply to have a fast and cry out to God. Their work is to do right to each other. They have experienced God's right doing. They've experienced God doing them more than right in terms of forgiveness and restoration. And so now their work, because of God's work, is to do each other right rather than to exploit each other or take advantage of each other or ignore each other. Are you catching it? Work out your salvation. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so humbling themselves means humbling themselves enough not simply to cry out to God, but humbling themselves enough to do each other right. We go a little bit further. Look with me down to 59, chapter 59, and the very last verse, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. The Lord saying, I'm with you. My spirit's on you. My words are in your mouth. They're going to be in the words of the next generation. By the way, do you remember what Isaiah cried out? Woe is me, and I'm undone. I'm ruined because why? Unclean lips. Amongst the people of unclean lips. And now what we're seeing here is kind of a reversal of that, where God is saying, instead of your lips being unclean, my word's going to be on your mouth. And the point of it being on their mouth, hopefully, is that it's been internalized. Because what comes out of your mouth? What's in your heart? And so God is doing this healing work, but they participate in this healing work as they do justice, as they do each other right, as they don't ignore each other and each other's needs. Go with me to chapter 61. Isaiah anticipates, Jesus fulfills. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3 is actually the one I want you to underline. and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. For them to be called oaks of righteousness means that two angles on it. So one, they are the product of God's righteousness. That God has done them right, God has kept his promises, and God has raised them up into mighty oak trees. And so they reveal the right doing of God. But also for them to be called oaks of righteousness means that they've been transformed to where they do rightly. You're not going to call a tree an oak of righteousness if that tree isn't doing anybody or anything right. Okay, if it's just a diseased, messy tree, nobody calls it an oak of righteousness. Okay, so get the picture that God has restored and that God has replanted, but it's not just forgiveness. That God has done them right to raise them up and to transform them so that they are known as an oak of righteousness and God's splendor is displayed in them. Go with me further down in this same chapter. Let's go to verse 10. Now this is Zion speaking at verse 10. So we had the servant Messiah speaking in verse 1. Now verse 10 we have Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God speaking. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes a sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Okay, did you get it? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Righteousness and praise spring up. So again, Isaiah's concern, the Lord's concern, is not just creating a people that's forgiven. It's not just creating a people that can be labeled as these people were forgiven because God does right, but creating a people that actually practices righteousness, that actually does as the righteous God does, to where they practice forgiveness, to where they practice justice, to where they practice righteousness and holiness, and to where they're known for it. They are to be so saved, so healed, that people know the character of God. That's how righteous they will be. Okay, I think you're getting the picture that forgiveness is not the end. That beyond forgiveness is righteousness. Let's go just a little bit further. Let's go 62:1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. We think this is the Lord speaking. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, Jerusalem, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. See, they are not to be nominally Jewish. They are to be totally transformed. To where they're known as a righteous people, a holy people. Not a self-righteous people, a righteous people. So, again, work out your salvation. For it is God who is at work in you. And what Isaiah is identifying as he moves through here, areas where they need to work, but with the assurance that God is working and enabling it. so that they can become a truly righteous people. Okay, one more passage, and then I know we need to wrap this thing up. So look with me at 60. Oh, there's too much. Look with me over to 65. And we'll pick it up at verse 17. So 65, 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Now, I don't know. Sometimes when I think about God creating a new heavens and a new earth, I think, okay, what does that mean? And at some level, you kind of think, oh, God's just going to wipe everything out and start all over again, new heavens and new earth. Okay, but I'm not sure that that's really the best way to think about it. And part of why I'm not sure that's the best way to think about it is because, again, this word about Jerusalem, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. So it seems like we're still talking about the same place that has a Jerusalem. So I like the New Testament way of speaking about it maybe a little bit better in terms of making all things new. I'll make heaven and earth new. And really the model for this is Jesus. And Jesus is crucified. That body that was crucified is buried. And then resurrection comes. And does Jesus have a new body? Well, it's kind of a trick question. Because what body does he have? The one that was crucified. Look at my hands. So, a new body, yes, but the new body is the old body made new. And it even still bears the marks of the old body. It's just that they've been healed and they're no longer debilitating or defiling. And so I begin to think that that just might be the model for how to understand a new heavens and a new earth. That it's not that God is going to annihilate this heavens and earth and these bodies, but rather the new heavens and the new earth would be much as the resurrection, where it's the old that's made new, that's healed, that's given victory. The story's there and all the marks of that body, but brand new in terms of power, victory over the evil, fully alive.
I have a question.
Yes.
So does that mean like right now we're in the process of being made new here on earth?
Yeah. That already not yet, that already we've received the Spirit, already we're being made new, and we're living in anticipation of that day in which we are fully made new, fully redeemed. And so, yeah, kind of this already not yet. And so we work out our salvation towards that day. Yes. Yes, that's the day that we celebrate Jesus' birth, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very good. Other questions? Or, yes?
So what do we do with the scripture that speaks that every element will be burned?
Yeah, that's in 2 Peter, and I don't remember the exact verse. But there are two or three different ways that that's understood. But that's the only place in all of Scripture where you can interpret it legitimately, that everything will be kind of annihilated. But that's not the only way that that passage is interpreted. And I got notes on that somewhere, but they're okay. Way back there. Any other questions? Again, the key is Jesus. And so as long as we think about the resurrection as we think about Jesus, as long as we think about the new heavens and the new earth as we think about Jesus, and again, it's that body that was crucified, that is risen. And the way my mind works with this, I think about Shauna limping around here, and I don't know what happened to that tendon, but I imagine that in her resurrected state, that somehow that will be part of her story. And that will be part of the praise and glory to God. And that everything is redeemed. And so just as the nail piercings, Jesus showed his hands and the marks were there, no longer damaging, no longer wounds. So Shauna won't be limping. But that will be part of her resurrection story of what God brought me through. For my mom, that will include cancer. So I see, you know, resurrection of a sign of not eliminating something, but a story of victory over it. So, anyways, other questions? Okay, this is a place where I wanted to get to also. Again, think about this and kind of John Mark your already not yet question. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Its people a joy. You know, honestly, that's one of the things I look forward to about family camp. Because I get to be with people who are a joy. And it just reminds me that the church can be a place where people celebrate that its people are a joy. And I sense that joy, you know, when we're gathered together here, when we're out on the meadow. I sense that joy, you know, in the cafeteria. Last night we got invited over to Randy Camp and the Dinuba Church. Its people were a joy. It's sad that we have so many churches where nobody can say that about. And this is what God saves us to. It's not just that, hey, those people are forgiven. All right. But are they a joy to be with? Are they a people that's characterized by the joy of the Lord? And you're not going to be characterized by the joy of the Lord if you're doing each other wrong. If you're exploiting each other. In terms of last night's sermon, if you're objectifying each other and just commodifying each other according to gender and nationality and race and whatnot, work. But when we've been healed, when we're working out our salvation because God is at work within us, we start to do each other rightly and we start to become a people of joy. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Because nobody's doing anybody wrong. Everybody's doing each other right. The healing. Well, you know how this passage goes on. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Not everybody becomes a lion. Not everybody becomes an ox. Not everybody becomes a wolf or a lamb. But they're all there together, and no one's harming anyone. People of joy. So, trying to wrap all this up. And, you know, we've done our best to do a little bit of justice to Isaiah. My goal for you today, really two things, and I probably could have said this, maybe I did say this, and I could have just been done. But to just realize that it doesn't end with forgiveness. That there's life to be lived. That just as graduation doesn't really end your learning, there's a whole lot of learning to do. That just as the wedding day, yes, that may be the end of your engagement, but it's not the end of your loving each other and serving each other and living life together faithfully in the grace of God. It's just the beginning. Just as your baptism, it may be the ending of the journey that you've been on to become a believer, but it's just the beginning of your new life in Christ. This camp, it's just Isaiah 55. There's a lot of chapters in front. And God has been at work here, but God's not done working. And you know, because God has been at work here, we're expected to work. And He empowers us to work. And we need to work so that the relationship continues to grow and so that we put on more and more righteousness. God gifts us with righteousness in terms of doing us right and counting us right. But God also gifts us with His Spirit empowering us to do right. To do right by God, to do right by each other. And again, if you want to think about what that looks like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I think we heard about those ingredients this week. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure, according to His good purpose. And you have a lens for the last 10 chapters of Isaiah. What's God's work? What's my work? God, help me to do my work by the work that you do. That's why we close with communion. That we are celebrating what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness, yes, but even more the healing. So that we are changed, so that we are empowered to do right. That God actually does such a healing work in Jesus that as we open ourselves to that work, we discover that we actually have a healed disposition. So that rather living self-centered, we live Christ-centered. And that rather than serving the old master, like we heard about, of having to be first in everything, rather than serving the old master, we serve the new master. And we do works of righteousness instead of works of self-centeredness and evil. And so we receive communion as a way of working out our salvation. God is at work in us to grace us. And it's our way of saying, Jesus, you're the servant. Make me more like you. Enable me to serve rightly as you served so rightly. I'm going to ask the band if you'll come because I want us to take a moment to pray. And if you guys would sing Worthy, I think it was the second song that you sang this morning. And I know one of the lines in there, or a phrase that got repeated often, was, worthy of all of it. Can we change that to worthy of all of me? I think it was something like, or worthy of my all. So if we, because as we, He is worthy of our all. And so as we receive communion, open yourself that deeply to receive and to give. And so pray as the band sings, and then I'll come back and lead us through communion.
For from you are all. Acknowledging that you are worthy of our all. We thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, the servant Messiah, to die on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven, and even more that we might be healed. And we cry out for your healing work in our lives today, that you would change our dispositions, transform us, that people wouldn't see us just as a forgiven people. People would see us as a people of your splendor, of your righteousness. We pray that you would clothe us in your righteousness. But we also hear the admonition to put on that clothing, the admonition that we need to work too. We're grateful that we can work because of the work that you've done in our lives. Help us, Lord, to work faithfully, consistently. Help us to attend to you and to attend to each other. And in that attending, may we discover that you are indeed at work, changing us, making us more and more oaks of righteousness, to where people recognize that you are the God who truly saves, and that you are the one who is worthy of our all, that you heal us and you change us to where we actually become a joy to be with. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I trust that everyone has been served, and on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, maybe more easily than us. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, Jesus took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." I'm sorry. And so he drank. And they sang before they left. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved us. Grace for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all, continuing to transform you into oaks of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless and thank you.